As you know, and as we all know, Christ began his earthly ministry with disciples. He had 12 of them. This number, of course, dropped to 11 as Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ and ended up later committing suicide. In Mark chapter 3, we see a list of these disciples: Simon Peter, James, son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, we see Jesus preaching a message of repentance, a message of repenting and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, stating to his listeners that the kingdom of God was at hand. And as you see, as he's starting to walk along this Sea of Galilee, he was actually walking along what was a very large freshwater lake. It was 13 miles long and it was 7 miles wide. I was trying to get an idea yesterday as to how big this was compared to lakes in Michigan. And I looked up Mullet Lake and I looked up Burt Lake, and they're about 9 miles long by 3 to 4 miles wide. And Houghton Lake is actually a little bigger than both of those. So we kind of have an idea as to how big this Sea of Galilee really was. And it wasn't really an ocean. It was actually, as I said, a freshwater lake. It was 690 feet below sea level, making it a very unusual lake and making it the lowest body of fresh water on the planet. As you look at verse 16, you can see that Christ is going along by this Sea of Galilee, and he's starting to perform his ministry. He's preaching that message of repentance and believing in him. And the Sea of Galilee was a home to a rich source of fish. There was a lot of fish, apparently, in the Sea of Galilee, and it led to the creation of a thriving fishing industry. Now, liking fish myself, I tried to look up under Wikipedia what kind of fish there would be in the Sea of Galilee. They don't have trout, they don't have smallmouth bass or bluegills or salmon, so I was a little disappointed there, but they've got some other fish. They've got kind of a catfish, a kind of a carp, different kinds of tilapia. If you ever eaten tilapia, you know, I like tilapia. There's a sardine, kind of like a herring, that's in there. And there's one fish, and I forget the name of it now, but apparently this fish is like native to the lake, and it's pretty much extinct because back in the 1990s, there was a big drought. And so in Israel, and so the Sea of Galilee came down quite a bit, and the marshes where this fish apparently, apparently lays its eggs and spawns, pretty much got wiped out. So they don't think that fish is there anymore. My guess is they'll find it someday. You know, they always think something's extinct, and then they come up with it later on. But there is a rich source of fish. And there's many kinds of fish that are there in the Sea of Galilee. They're a little bit different than the fish we're used to. So in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, we see that four of Christ's 12 disciples are being called into the ministry: Simon Peter, Andrew, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now these men were fishermen, apparently, and that's what they did. They lived on the side of the Sea of Galilee, and they went out in boats, and they used nets to bring these fish in, and they apparently did fairly well. And according to commentators, they would be considered fairly prosperous for that day and age. According to John chapter 1, verse 40, Andrew was a follower, and he's one of the people called here, of John the Baptist, and most likely Peter was as well. When John the Baptist got arrested, Simon and Andrew went back to their fishing jobs. You know, they were out with John the Baptist, they were involved in whatever John the Baptist was doing, and as soon as he got arrested, that ended the ministry, so they went back to the boats and went back to going fishing. And now we also see there a second set of fishermen, and these were also called by Christ. These men were James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. They were known as sons of thunder because of their intense personalities. These are the guys that wanted to call down fire on certain villages because they rejected Christ, and Christ had to say, no, no, we're not going to do that. And these four men, all four of these fishermen, were recorded in Mark 1 as being called into a ministry by Jesus Christ. And it was primarily a ministry of evangelism. That's what Christ basically did. He was to take these men from being fishers of fish, and he would train them to be fishers of men. So as you look at Mark 1, 16 to 20, we're going to see some actions, three actions these men did as they were called by Christ to be his disciples. First action, number one, they left everything. Let me read to you verses 16 to 20. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So the first action, what does they do? They left everything. As you've already figured out, these men were fishermen. The Sea of Galilee had lots of fish in it. Successful fishermen could make a good living fishing for fish in that sea. This was the occupation that these men were employed in. This was their job. This is what they did. This was their life. It was their livelihood. And it was like a family business. The first century historian named Flavius Josephus reported that a thriving fishing industry took place there with as many as 230 boats at a time working the lake. Jesus was going to use these men to be his first disciples and to follow him as he prepared the message, or as he preached the message of repentance and faith. He could have had a message written in the sky. Some people joke, he said, well, he could have just put turn or burn up in the sky, but he didn't do that. What he actually did was he chose to use individual human beings to preach the message of the gospel and to share the truth of the Bible, of the Word of God. He started off by choosing 12 men. One of them, as you know, proved to be a traitor, and this was replaced, or he was replaced, by another man, Matthias, in Acts chapter 1. As we read scripture, we recognize that these men were not perfect men. You know, there's no such thing as a perfect man except for Jesus. They had their faults. They had their weaknesses. They had their sins. Jesus would periodically rebuke them. He would call these men out for being spiritually blind at times, for being of little faith, and for being slow of hearing and understanding. But despite their difficulties and despite their shortcomings and all the times when they fell short of what they were supposed to be doing, Jesus had called them, and Jesus loved them, and Jesus taught them, and Jesus forgave them, and he ultimately trained them not only to work with him during his earthly ministry, but to be the apostles, to be the building blocks and the foundation of the early church. So as we look at this man, we recognize that they had one thing in common. When Jesus called, they got up and they followed him. And they followed him immediately. They didn't say, well, we need to think about this for a while, or we got some things we got to take care of before they go. They left the nets, they got up, and they just went with him. I don't know if they packed a suitcase. I don't even know if they had suitcases back in those days, or backpacks. They just left. They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their livelihood, they left the family business, they left their entire lives, and they followed Christ. They certainly had no idea as to what they were being called to do, as to what they would be facing. All they knew was that Jesus called them, and they wanted to do what he wanted them to do. He chose them. He wanted them to be with him as he preached the gospel of grace to Israel, a nation that for the most part had turned away from him. Only a very small remnant really came to Christ. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Up to that point, they had been fishing for fish. Now they were going to be fishing for men. And now as Christians, you and I living in this mess that we call the 21st century, we recognize if you're truly a Christian that you've been called. We see that in the Bible. That we've been chosen from before the very foundation of the word, of the world. Our hearts have been regenerated. And we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we have been transferred to the kingdom of his Son. That's a really good verse, by the way. Colossians 1:13. Previous to being Christians, we belonged to the domain of darkness, and we are now in the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what the Bible tells us. As believers, we are also disciples. We're perhaps not like the original 12. I mean, they were special. They were unique. But as individuals operating in our own immediate context, we are not establishing the foundation of the church. That's already been done. I don't believe we have any apostles in this day and age. Rather, we are trying to live out our Christian lives within our context, and we are meant to share the gospel with anyone who will give us an opportunity to do so. Some people won't let you even get to first base, and you have to kind of dust your feet off and move on to the next one. While we have not all left our day-to-day lives, we've not all left our jobs, we've not all left our families, we, in order to share the gospel, now there are some exceptions to that, because some have left many things to go into the foreign missions. Most of us here, in fact, all of us here probably have not, except maybe for some short-term mission trips. We have, in a sense, left everything in the sense that our normal lives or the things we have done in our jobs and our family are now secondary in order to be witnesses for Christ. Everything else is secondary, but being witnesses for Christ. I mean, certainly we have our families, we have our jobs, we have whatever it is we're doing, but those things are actually secondary in order to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish, and that's to share the gospel. And you can share the gospel within the context of the other parts of the life that you already have. Matthew chapter 28, I'll have you turn there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. This is a good baptism verse. Since we can't have the baptismal service, I'll at least have a baptism verse. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And see, that's written to everybody. Now, obviously, in the immediate context, it's being written to and being told to the 11 disciples, but there is a larger context, and that certainly applies to us. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that is a verse that tells us as a church what our marching orders are. We are to go, we are to teach, we are to baptize. And so we have to think about the importance of that and that being a priority as we live out the remainder of our lives which God has given us. "One life will soon be passed," one writer put, "but only what's done for Christ will last." There was a man, an old man. He was walking the beach at dawn. He noticed a young man ahead of him picking up starfish and flinging them into the sea. Catching up with the youth, he asked what he was doing. And the answer was that the stranded starfish would die if left in the morning sun. He says, "Well, the beach goes on for miles and there are millions of starfish," countered the old man. "How can your effort make any difference?" Young man looked at the starfish in his hand, then he threw it to safety in the waves. "It makes a difference to this one." You know, sometimes you look at the world around you and think it's pretty overwhelming. You know, there's a lot of things, even in our own culture right now, which are actually very frightening. I think there's a deliberate attempt by certain factions within our country to bring down America as it was meant to be and to replace it with something far more sinister. And we think, what can we do in such a world? The world is such a mess. What can we possibly accomplish? But if you can share the gospel with maybe one person, or perhaps other people as God gives opportunity, you're not responsible for anybody's salvation, but you are responsible to tell people the truth. The world may be a mess, but the gospel is still there, and we can still share it with people. And so as we look at this passage, we recognize that the first actions of these disciples were they chose to leave everything. Now, we're not going to leave our families, you know, to go off and share the gospel. We share the gospel within the context of what we already have and what God has already given us, but we have to recognize that that is a priority. We're not saved in order to sit, soak, and sour. We're not saved in order just to go do what we want. Doesn't mean we get to do what we want once in a while, but we are here to share the gospel with other human beings and to pray for them. A lot of people need prayer in this day and age. So we see the second action. The first action was they left everything. They just left everything. Leave the nets, leave the boats, and follow Jesus. So that was their second action, is that they followed Jesus. They didn't just leave and walk away into the woods or something. They actually followed somebody, and that person was Christ. As you see, these men left everything. They left their jobs, they left their families, they left their incomes. They left it all to follow Jesus. It appears that they left immediately. It appears that they left permanently. I have to believe that they did not immediately grasp what they were getting into. But they may have had some idea. If they followed John the Baptist, they probably saw some of the things that John the Baptist went through. But Jesus went through a lot more than John the Baptist. But they were called. And they were called by Christ. They were called by Israel's Messiah to go and be with him, to live with him, to be taught by him, to be involved with ministering to massive crowds of people, to be witnesses to multitudes of miracles and healings. And they ended up at the point where they came near the end of Jesus' ministry, that they were under the impression that they would be marching together into the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus would take over the throne, and he would run Israel from there, and he would restore Israel to whatever greatness Israel once had. And they learned quickly that that was not the case, that he'd actually came to die. Now, he had told them on different occasions that he had come to die, but they never really totally grasped that until it happened. They did not know what it was going to be like as they first began to follow him. They thought that he was going to be setting up his kingdom. They kept asking, "Are you setting up the kingdom? Are you setting up the kingdom? No, you just wait. And there's something as a baptism I have to endure first." They thought that he would drive out the Romans, that he would provide them with lots of loaves and fishes. That would be nice, like having a replicator like they do on Star Trek or something. And he would heal everybody, and he would make Israel great again. Trump wants to make America great again, and they wanted Israel to be great again. And as we know, that is not what happened. It didn't go that way. Jesus did not come to immediately set up the earthly kingdom. He came as the suffering servant to pay for the sins of all who believe on him. He would die on the cross, and he would receive in his person, in his body, the very wrath of God that was designated for those that are sinners. This very wrath we deserve for our sins, but Christ stood between us and the wrath of the Father and received it into himself. He came to die at his first coming, but that's only the first coming. There is a second coming, and he will come to judge and to rule at his second coming. And these disciples, they were good guys. They were being trained, and sometimes they were a little dense. They're kind of like we are, I guess. They did not grasp what was going to happen in its entirety. When the crucifixion came, they were not prepared. Some of them even went back to fishing after Jesus died. Remember Peter out in his boat? But when he rose from the dead, when he appeared to them, their faith, their joy, and their commitment had all been restored. They had been called by God. They had been called by God to follow Jesus, to be his disciples, to establish the foundation of the church, and they would pay a serious price for this. Every one of them would be martyred with the exception of John. They would establish the foundation of the church. Despite their struggles, and despite their imperfections, and despite their failures, Christ had chosen them, and he followed, and they followed him. MacArthur puts it this way: when he found Simon and Andrew along the shore, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus' statement was a command. It was not a request. Unlike the rabbis who instructed the people to follow their legalistic traditions, Jesus commanded these Galilean fishermen to follow him. And he did so with ultimate authority, a power that no scribe or Pharisee possessed. The implications of his command were extreme and were unimaginable. Abandon everything, including your career as a fisherman, and follow me. It was a unique, non-negotiable, all-encompassing mandate from the king to his first chosen subjects. The Lord would later echo that same kind of call in spiritual terms to all who would come to him. He said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We're supposed to deny ourselves. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? Have you ever tried to do that? It's not easy. That first call to the disciples was an illustration of the comprehensive call our Lord gives to all who would enter his kingdom. Not the abandonment of an earthly career, but of all other masters. See, when we follow Christ, we don't necessarily abandon our jobs, and we don't go wandering around out in the woods or along the Sea of Galilee or anything. We still have our jobs. We still have things that we have to do in this context, in this life, but we abandon them as their being our ultimate priority, as being our ultimate masters. Following Christ is the ultimate priority. One bit Mercedes-Benz TV commercial shows their car colliding with a cement wall during a safety test. Someone asks the company spokesman as to why they do not enforce their patent on the Mercedes-Benz energy-absorbing car body, a design evidently copied by other companies because of its success. He replies matter-of-factly, "Because some things in life are too important not to share." And how true that is. In that category also follows the gospel of salvation, which saves people from far more than auto collisions. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. "And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?'" I always wanted to know when that kingdom was going to be set up. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. See, this is the command that he gave to those early disciples. They want to know, well, okay, you're back. You've been resurrected. So are you going to now come and rule over the world like we thought you were going to the first time? Are you going to do it now? He said, no, it's not your place to even know those things, but you need to focus on what you've been called to, evangelizing in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we don't live over there, but we have our own Jerusalem, our own Judea, our own Samaria, and of course, there are the other outermost parts of the world, and we need to try to do what we can to participate in sharing the gospel. And that's what it means to follow Christ. The first action of these disciples is that they left everything. The second action was that they followed Christ. And the third action, I know I've already said this, but I'll say it again, they became focused on catching men and not fish. They became focused on catching men and not fish. Christ said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus was not some type of false prophet. He wasn't like a Simon the magician. You know, this guy that got these people following him, and you know, he started out being interested in the gospel, then turned away from it when he was rebuked by Peter because he wanted the same power that Peter had. And then he ended up, apparently, I think I mentioned this last time, he jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, which was 450 feet off the ground, to show that he could do it. Well, obviously, he did not survive the fall, and that ended Simon the magician's movement. So Jesus was not a false prophet like Simon the magician. He was not some weird guy who arose in the desert. There was always somebody rising up, apparently, in the desert, who would gather a following, then get focused on people to follow him in order to believe or to do who knows what. Jesus was not just a man. He was more than a human being. He was God. He was God in human flesh. He came to die. He came to die for sinners, as we all are. He came to catch men, those who had been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And we don't know who those are. So we just share the gospel with everyone and let God and the Holy Spirit work out who gets saved. He called upon disciples to assist him in this regard. He refocused four fishermen from trying to catch fish to now to trying to catch men. They knew how to catch fish. They'd been doing it for years. They had those nets figured out. They'd drop that net down and they'd get it all set up, pull it up, and bingo, that was filled with tilapia and catfish and carp and sardines and who knew what else. They knew how to do that. They would now learn how to catch men. Nothing wrong with being a fisherman. It was a good occupation. But seeking to catch souls is far better and has more lasting and eternal benefits than any type of fishing for fish could ever have. They would leave everything, and this includes their family members, their fathers, and they would respond to the command to follow Christ. The other disciples, by the way, would do the same thing. Remember Matthew? Matthew was sitting, he was a tax collector, and when Jesus said, follow me, he just got up and walked away and went with Jesus. And the other disciples did pretty much the same thing. As Jesus came by and said, follow me, they would respond to the command to do exactly that, and they would become refocused on catching men and not catching fish. Sometimes we, as Christians, we need to get refocused. I know we got jobs to do, and I know we got things to take care of, and I know we got to mow the lawn and all this other stuff that we seem to have to do and understand all of that. But sometimes we need to get refocused on trying to do what we can to help other human beings come to Christ. J.C. Ryle says this, let us notice in the last place the office to which our Lord called his first disciples. We read that he said, come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The meaning of this expression is clear and unmistakable. The disciples were to become fishers for souls. They were to labor to draw men out of darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God. They were to strive to bring men into the net of Christ's church so that they might be saved alive and not perish everlastingly. We ought to mark this expression well. It is full of instruction. It is the oldest name by which the ministerial office is described in the New Testament. It lies deeper than the name of bishop, elder, or deacon. It is the first idea which should be before a minister's mind. He is not to be a mere reader of forms or administrator of ordinances. He is to be a fisher of souls. The minister who does not strive to live up to this name has mistaken his calling. Does a fisherman strive to catch fish? Does he use all means and grieve if unsuccessful? The minister ought to do the same. Does a fisherman have patience? Does he toil on day after day and wait and work on in hope? Let the minister do the same. Happy is that man in whom the fisher's skill and diligence and patience are all combined. You know, he's obviously focusing on ministers here, but certainly there's an aspect to that that applies to everyone. We should all be focusing on being fishers for men. May we be focused on catching men and making all other things secondary in our lives. America, as we have known it, seems to be coming to an end. I hate to say that, but you know, unless there's some dramatic changes in a more positive direction pretty quick, we are in serious trouble. God is in charge, though, and we do have to trust him. You know, none of these things are happening without the sovereign will of God being involved. We have to trust him no matter what happens, no matter what happens in the days and the weeks and the months and the years ahead, if we got those. Let us be receptive to Jesus's command, which says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, and we recognize there is much here that convicts us in terms of our own priorities. We recognize that we have to do certain things in life. That's just the way it is. We have jobs and we have families, and all that is under your will and by your grace and done in your strength. And Lord, we thank you for that. But at the same time, help us to remember that the real reason we're here is to share the gospel. Some people are not going to be receptive to the gospel. They're very much unreceptive, and they become very angry when that is shared with them. And Lord, help us to focus on those that are receptive, that would be at least willing to listen. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would go ahead of us to change hearts so that they could hear the message and receive it and find eternal life. Lord, we thank you that you love us, and we've got lots of shortcomings, many failures, many issues. And Lord, we're kind of like your early disciples. Help us to push past beyond some of these things and to do what you've called us to do. And we ask now that you'd bless us as we partake of the Lord's table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.